All right, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 21 this morning. I'd love if you'd meet me there. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Whether it is sports, whether it is a game like Candyland, game like checkers, or maybe a game like chess, I'm pretty sure everyone has played some kind of game that involves some strategy, that involves taking turns, where you are in the position of watching your opponent make their move. And you are waiting, and you are thinking, and you are strategizing about what your move is going to be when it is your move. We've all been in that situation. Take chess, for example. Did you know that the longest tournament chess game ever played was by a guy whose name I cannot pronounce? In 1989, it lasted 269 moves, which is 20 hours and 15 minutes. And the game was a draw. Man, can you imagine that? I mean, what an engaging sport to watch. In 1999, in a memorial tournament, 42 out of the 45 games played in this tournament of world champions ended in draws. 93.3% of them ended with no winner. Can you imagine traveling with the kids and your wife to go to that tournament? Wow. And I'm not just going to sort of gang up on chess here, but you know, the chess game of the century was in 1956, and it was with a 13-year-old named Bobby Fischer in New York City, and he went up against a world champion named Donald Byrne, who was 26 at the time, and it was a 41-move chess game, and Bobby Fischer surprisingly won. It's called the chess game of the century. And Bobby Fischer sort of is this genius who has passed away now. And our sermon for sure is not about him. But, you know, one New York Times reporter said this. It was Bobby Fischer who had single-handedly made the world recognize that chess on its highest level was as competitive as football, as thrilling as a duel to the death, as aesthetically satisfying as fine work of art, as intellectually demanding as any form of human activity. So, hey, they're not all long and boring. How many moves do you think you could survive against a grandmaster world champion chess player? What would your strategy be? You know, in chess, I believe the white team goes first. Bobby Fischer was not the white team. He had the black pieces. And if you were going second against the grandmaster, what would even your first move be? And are you confident you wouldn't lose immediately? What would your move be when it is your move? And really, I'm bringing this up because it's very fitting for this passage. As we look at 1 John, what we're going to see here this morning in this passage is that God has made his move. God is love. God has loved. God is loving. And now it's our move. In fact, the big idea this morning, and I want to put it on the screen, but if you're going to kind of take away a big idea from the verses that we're going to like look at this morning, I would say it's something like this. As Christians, we are to have a genuine love for one another that is fueled by a transformational and ongoing experience of a real God who is love, who has loved, and who is loving. That's the big idea. And so we're going to consider this morning what to do with God's love. Four moves that we should make as we consider God's love, all right? So I'm going to read this passage. You know, we're in chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. Just before this passage, we looked at verses 1 through 6, and we talked about discernment. The title was Dealing with False Worldviews. So John now, in verses 7 through 21, is returning to the theme of loving one another. And this theme has already been taken up a couple of times in 1 John. And that's true of most of the themes in 1 John. I don't know if you've noticed, but 1 John is very repetitive. And that might be frustrating if you have a certain kind of project in mind. But if you have the kind of project that John has in mind, it's a part of the masterpiece. He's adding several coats of the same stain to create a beautiful masterpiece of scripture for us, of teaching for us. And so here we're looking again at God's love and our love for one another that we are called to. The word love is used 29 times in 15 verses. It's definitely the theme. Let me read these verses. I want you to look for the theme as we read them, and I'll pray and we'll go through our four moves. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me pray. God, we humbly come before you, recognizing the many imperfections in our love. You have called us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our brother and sister in Christ as you have loved us. You have called us to love you more than other things, to place no gods before you, no idols before you. And yet we find, as we consider what you've called us to, we find our hearts and our lives to be so falling short of this standard. And so we start out this morning confessing our sin and our great need for help, not just a lesson, but a real power in our hearts, a real transformational experience of you, a relationship with you, a love that is not in this world, but that comes into this world and to our very doorstep. So we pray for that, for some measure of that this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. What to do with God's love? Four moves. I thought it would be helpful to define love. The English definition, really, that's been sort of the definition since the 12th century for love is strong affection for another. So in English, that's it, right? And, you know, but in the Greek, and I hope you know that the New Testament was written in Greek because really English was not spoken then. And so it was written in Greek, and there are anywhere from 4 to 8 words that in the Greek we translate with the English word love. In other words, they had more sort of vocabulary for this type of word, love. And so 4 of them that you've maybe heard of and I think could be helpful. One is storge. It just means affection. It just means affection. You find it in Romans 12, verse 10, where it talks about loving one another with genuine affection. It's the kind of love that a parent would have for their child, that a friend would have for a friend, a husband for a wife. It's just affectionate love, okay? Then there is phileo. Maybe you've heard of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is the love of friendship. And you see that in John 21, verse 15. There's this famous passage in the New Testament where Peter and Jesus, the risen Jesus, are discussing whether Peter loves Jesus or not. And Jesus says, do you phileo me? Do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I do. And then Jesus says, do you agape me? And that's the other word for love, and we'll come to that. But it's a famous place there. There's the word, the Greek word eros, which is romantic love. You find it in the Song of Solomon, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? And then fourth, and this is important for us today, is the word agape. The word agape. And this stands for unconditional, divine, self-sacrificing love, okay? And this is the word that is used, you know, 20-plus times in these 15 verses. Let me read to you something about this agape love from a scholar from England, J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You. He says this of the word. The Greek word agape seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. A new word for a new thing. Apart from about 20 occurrences of it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament documents. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It's not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is a matter of will rather than feeling. For Christians must love even those they dislike. It is the basic element in Christ-likeness. So that's what agape love means, and that's when you see the word love as we read it so many times as we study through these verses, I want you to be thinking about that new word for a new thing, that self-sacrificing, unconditional, Christ-like love that we are called to, all right? 4 moves. What to do with God's love? And the first one is this. Respond. Respond to God's love with love for one another. Let's just look at these verses again. What we have here is we have a command, verse 7, to love one another. You can see that. Then we have really, I would say, 2 reasons why. And then in verse 11, it's like a sort of bookends. He comes back to the command. So you have the command, you have 2 reasons why, then the command again. The point is responding to God's love with love for one another. So verse 7, I want to show you the first command. Beloved. That's, by the way, a form of the word love. Beloved. Agape. Those who are agaped, he's saying, let us love one another. You say, why, John? Why? Give me some reasons. He's like, okay, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So love is from God. And guys, God is love. So the first reason that John is giving us to respond to, we're sort of sitting here watching God's move. We're assessing it, we're seeing it, and there's 2 pieces to it. And the first one is God's nature. His nature is love. It's not a mood swing that he's in of love. It's not, you know, it's not sort of today and gone tomorrow. It's his very nature. Think about this. The fact that our God, the God of the Bible, one of his attributes is love. God is love. Think about that and the implications of that. Love is a relational attribute. I find here some evidence for this God of Christianity who is one God but three persons. Eternally, he is a loving God because the Father has always loved the Son. And the Son, the Father, and the Father and Son, the Spirit. God is love. God is love. Can a God who is not three and one be said to have this eternal attribute of love? There's some proof right there for why the God of Christianity is so superior to the gods of other world religions who cannot intellectually hold the eternal attribute of this relational love nature. That's a freebie today. But the nature of God is love. And so we're responding to God's love by loving one another. But he doesn't just talk about the nature of God. He does. He says God is love. But look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So, again, the command to love one another, two reasons to do it, and the commands come in again in verse 11. The first reason is God's nature, which is love. The second reason is God's actions in real time, in real history for us, which is Jesus Christ. And really, look at verse 9. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible or the New Testament, but verse 9 is clearly the same writer of John 3:16. And we know that it is. But it's really a parallel to John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now let me read to you 1 John 4:9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Two ways of saying something very similar, the gospel. But again, we're looking here at God's love. And he says, not that, verse 10 continuing, not that we loved God, but that he loves us. Now I was thinking about, why does he say that? Why the need to draw this clarification? Was John concerned that we might think that the love of God has something to do with our love for him? That we might think that we bring to the table of our relationship with God something so significant that we should really focus on it? Was he concerned that we might be tempted to do that? I think he was. You know, it's like this. It's like, you know, because what he's doing right now is he's saying, this is love. He's saying, this is love. And he says, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. Because I think, if you think about it, when you see a happy couple, both of them have mutual love for each other. They love each other. They're happy. They're all in for each other. You might look at them and say, this is love. Look, this is love. This is love. If one of them was like not feeling the other one and it was like clearly unmutual, you might not go, this is love. Everybody, this is love. You might not do that. And so what he's saying, though, is he's saying, this is love. And the picture, though, is not mutual love. It's not us loving God, God loving us. No, he's like, this is love. And the love of God is this love that is from a perfect and holy God toward a filthy and unholy, rebellious people. It's a Hosea faithful love toward a Gomer unfaithful sinner, non-love. He's saying, this is love. Not that we've loved him, but that he has loved. And that's when we go, us? That's the idea. This is love. He's like, this is the poster for love. This is the announcement for love. This is how it's made manifest. It's really amazing. It's so amazing. He's kind of going with it. He says, beloved, we should love one another. He gives these two reasons, like God is love. And then he's like God made his love manifest through Christ. He comes back in verse 11 and he just gives the same command. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One thing I want to draw back to in verse 10, you see the word propitiation? It says in verse 10, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, for John, the love of God is something particular. You want to know God loves you. You want to know. You want to feel it. You want to wrap your arms around God's love. Don't look under last year's Christmas tree. Don't look at your paycheck. Don't look at, you know, whether you have a girlfriend that's hot right now. You have to look at what John is saying. Look at this. Look at this. Verse 10, God sent his son to be the propitiation. This word means the atoning sacrifice. Christ is a substitute for you on the cross. This word literally means the removal of the guilt of the sinner and the removal of the offense of the one sinned against. Jesus came and died on the cross in your place so that your guilt might be removed and so that God's appropriate offendedness toward our rebelliousness might be appeased. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John's like, God has so loved you and me. Why would we not, again, verse 11, beloved, love one another. Love one another. And that is the first point. It's the first move. Respond to God's love with love for one another. A certain medieval monk announced he would be preaching next Sunday evening on the love of God. As the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lighted a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. Then the marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left. There was nothing else to say. Friends, we respond to God's love by loving one another. How can we not? And the second move is this: reveal God's love within a Bible-believing church. Reveal God's love within a Bible-believing church. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You kind of get the idea here, right? He's like, hey, look, no one has ever seen the invisible God. No one has ever seen. People in this time, when the New Testament was written, some of them had seen Jesus, the Son of God, but no one had ever seen the Father. He's like, no one has ever seen God. You kind of stop there and you go, and he's like, but here's something. If we love one another, God does abide in us. The point is, that can be a way people would see God. That can be a way people would encounter the invisible God. If we love one another, God is abiding in us, and his love is perfected in us. The word perfected could also be translated completed in us, brought full circle in us, made clear to others through us. So again, you know, as you're reading here in verse 12, you might stop and ask the question, well, does God abide in a person, or does a person abide in God by just them being loving? Like, okay, so if we're just loving to anyone and in any way that we maybe define, then we're revealing God to people. Is that what John's saying? To be clear that we don't take that lesson away from this, John continues in verse 13. He's like, no. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. What's he saying? He's saying the work of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the apostles about the origin, the identity, and the mission of the true Jesus of the New Testament, and the confession of faith regarding these truths as a community makes you and makes us and makes John's readers a Bible-believing church. And it's when those people love one another within that community of faith in the true Christ that God's love is revealed. Does this make sense? This makes sense. This is the point. So again, the move is we reveal God's love within a Bible-believing church. So you want to show God's love off, and God wants you to show his love off. That's your move in response to his move. But where do you do it? You do it in the community of faith, loving one another, and then the world will see. It's really important. Four moves. Respond to God's love with love for one another. Reveal God's love within a Bible-believing church. Third, rely on God's love for confidence in my relationship with him. Let me show you these verses 16 through 18. You're going to see the word confidence. You're going to see the word there is no fear in love. You're going to see the focus that John has in these verses of giving them confidence. And this is a real thing, right? This is very real. We struggle with confidence at times in general in life and in particular in our relationship with God. You don't have to raise your hand, but do you struggle with that? A lot of us do. And so John says, rely on God's love for confidence in my relationship with him. So, verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Isn't that a great verse? You can underline that if you want. What an awesome truth. John says, we, speaking for himself and for his readers, like this is what's happened for us. He says, we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us. Just accomplishing that would be a huge step of maturity as a Christian. To really know and to really believe the love that God has for us. Because so often as Christians and as people, we are living, you know, maybe in our heads we can talk about the love of God, but in our hearts and in our words and in our actual day in and day out life, we are living like we haven't come to know, and we don't really believe the love that God has for us. We're relating to him as orphans instead of relating to him as children. And God wants us to rely on his love for confidence in our relationship with him. Continuing in this verse. So we have come to know and to believe, verse 16, the love that God has for us. God is love. Again, the nature of God. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The point there is, like, we're going to meet Christ. There's going to be a day of judgment. And if we're abiding in God and God's abiding in us and we are filling our lives with the love of God, we don't have to worry about that day when we meet Christ. Why? Because we're living in him now. It's like you don't have to worry if you're wearing the right clothes to the party, because you already know you're wearing the righteousness of Christ. You're going to be okay when you get there. You're going to fit in when you get there. You can look forward to it when you get there. You don't need to be afraid. That's the point. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Verse 18, famous verse, but here you have it in context. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. There's confidence in God's love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so as believers who know and have really come into contact with the love of God, we know that his love for us, it is without punishment. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Christ. And so we look forward to Christ. We walk with Christ now in confidence, not in fear of punishment. We walk in love. We rely on love. It's the basis of our relationship with God, and it's the paradigm through which we are as Christians to relate to God through love. You know, 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Friends, do you rely on God's love as the basis for your relationship with him? Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God is not looking at your performance last week and trying to decide if he's going to love you next week? That's not our God. He has made his love manifest through Christ being the propitiation for your sins and mine. We put our faith in Christ and we have all that love, and that's settled. It's amazing, really. At our home, we have a bunch of young kids. And if you're a parent, you'll relate. If you're not, you'll understand. But our kids are always asking for stuff. And when you have more than one kid, they ask for stuff kind of in relation to and in comparison to what so-and-so got. And so, you know, constantly the question is posed, "Hey, you gave them a piece of candy. Are you going to give me one?" What's the basis of that question? Fairness. In fact, often that comes up. It's not fair. And of course, I go into my sermon and lecture on the world is not fair. But because I want to prepare them for life. But we started a new thing. I may have shared this already, but we started a new thing. I said, "Listen, as a father who loves you, I just can't keep having you come to me like that. It's driving me crazy. You're coming to me and appealing to me for something with this basis that is not the basis of our relationship. I love you. I want you to have good things. And I'm a very sinful human father." And so we changed our vernacular at our home. So our kids come to me now and they say, "Dad, out of your great love for me, could I play Nintendo?" It's not a joke. This is really what happens. I ask them to start prefacing requests with that. "Out of your great love for me, would you please allow me to have a piece of my Halloween candy?" And it can get manipulative. But that's when you can say, "Well, out of my great love for you, I've determined that that is not best." But again, the basis of our relationship with God is God's agape, unconditional, self-sacrificing, eternal love for us. And so we rely on it for confidence in our relationship with him. The last move is to react to God's love with love for one another. So earlier we looked at responding to God's love. And this is a really important distinction. I think in the first point, it was respond to God's love with love for one another. And you know the difference between a response and a reaction, right? A response is more calculated. You look at some things, and we did that. We looked at God's nature. We looked at God's sending his son, and we are responding with love for one another. But in this point, we're just reacting. We're just reacting. That's where he goes with verse 19. He's like, "We love because he first loved us." We react in love because we've been loved. It's a reaction. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, or whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we react. He has amazingly loved us. We are loved to love. If we have encountered this love of God, if we really truly have, how can we not react to it? How can it not create a reaction of love toward God and toward our brothers and sisters? And if that is not there in any form, I mean, you'll have a bad day and not love people for sure. But if that is not there in any form, friend, question whether you have ever encountered this transforming love of God. Because it's too important to make an assumption about it. Again, the big idea as Christians, we are to have a genuine love for one another that is fueled by a transformational and ongoing experience of a real God who is love, who has loved, and who loves. In chess, when your opponent has finished making his or her move, you know, their aim, your opponent, is to defeat you. Because of our rebellious sin, apart from Christ, God is our opponent. We are opponents with the Creator who made us because we've rebelled against Him. Apart from Christ, that's true. And so here we are, opponents across the board. And God has your king, you, your only remaining piece in a certain eternal checkmate. And your opponent, God, makes an unexpected and radically gracious move of love toward you. He swaps his king with yours. And now his king will endure the checkmate and the consequences of your poorly played game while you enjoy the life, the fellowship, and the victory of his king. The last move, that one I'm just talking about, has left you irreversibly and forever changed. Is the game over? I mean, is it your move? What do you even do? Four moves. Respond to God's love. Reveal God's love. Rely on God's love for confidence. React to God's love with love for one another. So I want to close in prayer and lead us in a couple of songs. And I hope you'll just view these songs as a time to respond. Time to respond in worship to God's love. So bow with me and let's pray.